All right, I want to invite you to get your Bible and open it to John chapter 1. We are starting a new sermon series. Going to go through the Gospel of John from now until the end of 2017. I heard late last week a community leader. By the way, if you need a Bible, raise your hand. And we got some guys who want to deliver one to you so that you have a copy of that. It's important you have a copy of the Word of God so you can follow along as I read it for us and refer to it throughout the sermon. Last week I heard a community leader describe the ambition for most of us like this. He said, you know, we want things large, famously, and fast. And we built that into our confession of sin this week because that resonated with me. I think most weeks I talk with God and I say, all right, Lord, please make whatever I'm involved with large, and please do it famously, and let's do it fast. And he keeps coming back to me with the stories of the Bible. And he says, I don't work that way. Not that it can't ever look that way or something like that, but much of the time, what God does is he works in seemingly small, insignificant ways, ordinary, mundane, routine ways. And it has sort of this subversive flavor to it. It's like leaven. It's like a seed germinating under the ground. And it takes time. Good, lasting things take time. And as I was reading these 51 verses, preparing this spiritual meal with the assistance of the Holy Spirit this week, that's what kept coming up, is that God, obviously, as we read through this, you're going to see his ways aren't our ways. God's going to come into the world and the world's not even going to recognize him. But that does not at all mean that he's not powerful and at work. So with that in mind, the most powerful thing we have is the Word of God. It doesn't wither. It doesn't fade. It doesn't perish. It's everlasting. It's inspired and inerrant. So let's give it our attention. John chapter 1, verse 1. Follow along as I read it aloud for us. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." And this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not. Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, "Then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness. I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and I have borne witness that this is the Son of God." The next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two had heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said, he said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, your word is active and living, and so I pray that we would experience that reality this morning. That this would be more than an academic exercise, that this would be an encounter, us encountering the only true and living God. That we would be fed, that our souls would be nourished, that our spirits would be enlivened because of your work, because of the activity of the Holy Spirit. Because you are showing us Jesus, you are inviting us to come and see him. I pray that we would have eyes to see and that we would be in awe of what we see. We pray this in his name. Amen. Okay, so as we begin this sermon series and as we jump into chapter one, I simply want to ask you to pretend that you've never heard this story before. You've probably heard of Jesus Christ, and you've probably read the Gospel of John, but I want to invite you to pretend that this is all fresh, this is new, and you're getting into it for the first time, and so of course you're going to have questions. And the big question I want to put on the table for all of us this morning is, do I believe this? As we go through this passage, I want you to ask yourself, and I'll prompt you to keep asking, do I really believe this? Maybe you were raised in the church. Maybe you've been around these stories for a while and you just sort of assume, you take for granted that you believe it. But I want to challenge that. I want to ask, do you know God or do you simply know about him? Do you believe what is revealed to you about Jesus Christ, or do you simply have data points, stories memorized about who he is? So let's jump in. The first thing we see right away is a very powerful person. It's the first thing. You can't miss it. The first few verses talk about this person, this him, who is the Word of God. It's a him. The Word is a specific person. And this Word, this person, created everything. Nothing that was made was made by anyone other than him. He created it. And he is constantly upholding it. The universe, everything. He is sustaining and he is upholding it. Now, as I scan, the crowd, as I look at you guys, you all appear to be normal. You look normal, logical. You look sensible. But many of you, if I ask, do you believe this? Do you believe what John, the guy writing this gospel, do you believe what he's saying? In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. All things were made through him, and without him, not a single thing was made. He is the life and the light of all men. You can't be happy without this God knowing who he is. Many of you would say, yeah, I believe that. And I'd say, that's strange. That's really weird. Because if you're actually believing this, that's going to have a radical effect on how you live your life. Your life, if it were actually conformed to what is being revealed here, I mean, many people would say, that's really bizarre. You have this belief in an infinitely powerful, invisible being named God. And you actually believe that he spoke everything into existence. And that God's speaking, God's word is actually a person. And that person, that word is sustaining and upholding everything all the time, including right now by the word, via himself. And the only way to be happy is to really intimately know him. You really believe that? Because if you really believe that, you're not going to be able to escape this reputation of being kind of weird. Because we live in a world where you have to be able to prove what you believe. You have to be able to empirically back up what you claim to believe. You've got to be able to say, here's quantifiable empirical evidence that substantiates what I believe. And you can't really back this up, can you? You can't quantifiably say to somebody, this is the logical, rational reason why you should believe this. So do you really believe it? Are you really a supernaturalist? Or are you a pragmatist? I want to assign you some homework. I want you to go home today and make a list. Really ask yourself the question, do I believe what John 1 is saying? And I want you to make a list of here's why I believe it. Whether that makes sense to anybody else, whether or not that proves anything to anybody, here's what God has done in my life. The word that created everything created me, and I have a relationship with him. And here are some things that I do that sort of suggest that I actually do believe it. Ways in which I live that sort of suggest that I actually do believe what God has revealed to me in his word. And another way of saying this is what I'm getting at is if you really do believe what God is saying to you here in John 1, you're not going to be able to escape looking like a crazy person at some time or place in your life. And if you're being honest, I know for a fact that one of the reasons that you don't talk about your faith, you don't talk about this relationship with the God who made everything, you don't really publicize that or talk about it with other people because you, simply put, don't want to look like a weirdo. You're going to look like a crazy person if you talk about it. It's going to make things awkward. But if this is real, if this is true, this is the most relevant reality in your life. This is the most substantive relationship of your life. And if you have a real relationship with somebody, you're going to talk about it. It's going to look like you have a relationship. It's going to be manifest in some way. Now, if you're here today and you're sort of processing, you don't know what you believe, that's fine. You need to take the time to really ask your questions and process whether or not you really believe it. But it really will come down to this question. Do you believe it or not? Does your life conform to this reality or doesn't? Even if it makes you look kind of weird or crazy in the eyes of the world. You either believe it or you don't. Now, speaking of people who are willing to look like a weirdo, let's talk about this guy, John. From right at the outset, verse 6, we're introduced to a man who is sent from God, and his name is John. John is the forerunner to this very powerful person. John is the man who is sent by God to prepare the way. And John, if you read other gospel accounts, he's sort of a celebrated weirdo. He's got all kinds of people coming out. Maybe it's just the spectacle of how he's dressed, or, you know, people are intrigued with his diet. He's a weird guy, and they're just maybe wanting to come and see what this is about. He's kind of like Willy Wonka. Okay, you know, people, he's weird, he's eccentric, but people are intrigued. People want to see what he has to say. Maybe he's a genius and we don't really understand him, but let's go look and see what he's about. A lot of people flock to John, but this celebrity status is not something that he really embraces. The guy John, he's really bothered by people putting the emphasis on him, putting the spotlight on him. It seems like John's working very hard to do everything he can to not receive attention or honor or recognition. We know from other gospel accounts that he dresses really weird. He's wearing this camel skin, and he's just an odd fella. He's not trying to be popular or fashionable, and he's not even trying to be politically correct. He's not trying to earn the approval or praise of other people. Because the first thing you'd hear if you went out to see John is he would tell you, you need to repent, which strongly implies that you're wrong. You're bad. There's some evil. There's some wickedness in you that you need to turn away from. You need to put that down and run toward God. So he's not necessarily worried about whether or not he offends people. And then on top of all of this, he's an aggressive advocate for hierarchy and subordination. He's adamant about the fact that there is a ranking. There is a reality in which he must submit to the most powerful person. His job is not to take the light. His job is to put the spotlight on the most powerful person, on the light of men. The one who is the life. He's here to set the stage for somebody else. The word, the life, the light that is coming into the world. It says that John was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light in order that y'all might believe. That's in a nutshell why he's here. And he's adamant. He's vehement about the fact that this powerful person that he's witnessing about outranks him. He says, this person outranks me because he's before me. Which is interesting because if you check the birth certificate, if you looked at John's birth certificate and you compared it with this person that he's bearing witness to, you'd see that John's actually older. John is the cousin of this powerful person and he was born first. But John's saying, I'm not referring to his humanity, how many years he's logged as a human on the earth. I'm referring to his divinity. I'm referring to the fact that he is from before the foundations of the world. He is the Son of God. This would have been massively offensive to the many Jewish people who were coming out to hear John bear witness of this powerful person, the Messiah that is to come. John, in no uncertain terms, conveys a very subordinate position. Look at verse 27. He says that this person coming is so powerful that I am unworthy to occupy the lowest status of slave in his household. I am unworthy to touch the strap of his sandal. I couldn't even wash his feet. That's a very dramatic, very intense way of talking about his submission and his subordination, or the authority and the power of this person that is to come. You'd almost want to push back on John and say, you're just being extreme. You're just coming up with provocative language. Is this really true? I mean, is he really this powerful? You're not really even in a position to touch the strap of his sandal to do the most demeaning, lowest job in his household? Well, that's how John conveys it. John is saying this person is so powerful. He's so authoritative and he's coming. And there should be nothing on your mind as big a deal as this person. And being receptive to this person, being deferential, being respectful, being reverential toward this person. But we have a big problem. It says that this powerful person is coming into the world that he made, the world that was made through him, but the world did not know him. It says that he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. We have a big problem. The problem is this darkness referred to in verse 5. This darkness is getting at the idea that when the maker comes into the world that he made, we protest. We defy his authority. We hide from the light, or at least we attempt to. We deny the fact that he's life and life to the fullest. We think that our ways are probably better than his ways. Our agenda and what we expect to happen is probably better than what he might come up with. We don't know our maker. So we get into the problem as we unpack it and think about it. It really comes down to this simple idea that we appoint ourselves as an authority. We appoint ourselves as an authority over and above God and over and above everybody else. Another way to say it is you love your agenda. You love your expectations. This is why you get so frustrated when your expectations are interrupted, when they don't come to fruition. Our expectations are precious to us. They're sacred to us. And if what we expect to happen doesn't happen, we get really bent out of shape. We're really bothered. We get frustrated. See, we don't just desire things from God. We start to demand that God do whatever it is we want him to do. And so God comes into the world and doesn't come the way we want him to come. He doesn't do the kind of things we want him to do. And we set ourselves up as an authority and we launch an investigation against God. That's what you see the Pharisees do in verses 19 through 25. The Pharisees establish themselves as an authority. And then they say, so we as the authority have the right to now investigate whether or not this guy John and the person he's talking about is legitimate. They are obsessively suspicious, and you'll see that throughout the gospel. They take it upon themselves to investigate every little thing that Jesus says, trying to trap him, trying to test him, holding his word in contempt, all the while loving their own agenda, their own expectations, the words that they come up with. Essentially, they come in this posture of, we will be the judge. We will decide what's right. We will decide what's worthwhile. And if the first few verses of John are true, if these men, these Pharisees, are not the makers, if they're not the authorities, and in fact the word is the authority, then this is going to be an incredibly frustrating mission to try to take this guy down, to try to constantly be investigating God and put him to the test. It's like visiting Willy Wonka's chocolate factory and doing it on your terms. Guys, you can't do that. You've seen the movie, you've heard the story. Everybody goes to this enchanting place, Willy Wonka's factory, and they try to do it in their own way. They try to live and take the tour in a way that fits their expectations. They try to do it according to their agenda, and it doesn't pan out. It doesn't work. God made the world. God set it up the way he wants it. And if we're not subordinate to that, if we're not submissive to that, it's just not going to go well for us. And we're going to constantly, chronically be frustrated. It's futile. One of the hopeful things that we need to bear in mind as we consider the propensity in all of us to do this, to appoint ourselves as an authority and to investigate God and put him to the test, something the Pharisees are actually pretty regularly invited to take comfort in, is that God has a long-standing history of being patient with these kinds of people. He's very long-suffering in his love for people like this. One of the most famous Pharisees in all the Bible is this guy named Jonah. It's a very famous story in Scripture. And Jonah did not think that God was doing his job right. Jonah very emphatically defied God. Not just when he initially said, I'm not going to go and preach to these enemies, these people that I don't like. But right up to the last line of the book, Jonah says, you don't know what you're doing, God. I have investigated your plan for salvation, the way you run the world, and I don't like it. And the takeaway from the book of Jonah is not that God hates Jonah. It's that God is showing merciful. He's being long-suffering. He's being patient toward Jonah as Jonah works through this evilness in his heart, this propensity in us to compete with God and try to capture authority instead of deferring to him. I think Jonah actually wrote that book. I think it's a testimony to us that we have mercy in our relationship with God. He is patient, he is merciful, and if we grab hold of that and we live alone by mercy, we will experience the liberty and the freedom to actually be honest with ourselves. Which means the investigation changes. You still investigate, but you stop investigating God. You stop putting God's word to the test, and you start aiming your investigation energies at yourself. It's called self-examination. You start to plumb the depths of your own problems instead of assuming that the problem exists somewhere external to yourself. And if we do that, and we drill down into this problem of defying the word and holding it in contempt, I think what we're going to find is we want things large, famously, and fast. That's what we want. And God's plan is not going to fit that script. The plan of God, the promises of God began way back in the book of Genesis, right when everything went wrong. In Genesis chapter 3, when our first parents, the first people, Adam and Eve, defied God, they committed treason, they rebelled. Well, right away after they sin, God does not obliterate them. God does not punish them. At least he doesn't put them to death right then and there. God gives them a promise. He talks about this one that is to come, the one that Moses and the prophets are going to forecast and talk about and prime the pump for. We're going to get ready for this promised Messiah. But y'all, that promise was given thousands of years ago. Thousands of years ago. God's not doing things in a fast sort of way. It's not fast. And it's not famous. Look at the first recruits. Verses 35 to 39. These disciples of John have been listening to their mentor, their rabbi, John. And John's saying, this guy, Jesus, the Lamb of God, you should go follow him. And they follow him. Well, these are Jesus' first recruits. These are the first people that Jesus talks to in the Gospel of John and says, you need to come and check me out. Come follow me. Well, let's just back up a second. Where did he find these guys? Where did these guys come from? Did they come from a very prestigious university? Have these guys been trained by the Pharisees? Do these guys know all there is to know? Are their resumes sufficient? Y'all, this would be like going to a local campground to recruit for your cause. These guys are living out in the wilderness. They're bums. You're not going to find the high caliber, prestigious people out on the campgrounds. And Jesus is very content for these men to follow him. He's very sincere in his invitation that they would come and see where he lives and see what he's about. And while we're talking about dramatically unimpressive places like the wilderness and campgrounds, recognize that even these lowly recruits understand that nothing good comes from Nazareth. Right? God's plan, just in all kinds of ways, doesn't match our expectations. It doesn't make sense. Even Nathaniel, this, you know, low ranking guy, he understands that nothing good comes from Nazareth. How could this be God's plan? How could this be the most important, significant person the world has ever known? Everybody knows that Nazareth is not the place where you'd get a high caliber individual. You would not have the Messiah coming through the city of Nazareth. It'd be like saying that the most important person in the world was born in Ellerbe, North Carolina. It's not on the map. I mean, it's just not a big, significant place. The best thing going for this movement right out of the gate is this guy, John, because, you know, he's got the momentum. The people, for whatever reason, are attracted to John. They're coming to listen to John. That's where the popularity is. That's where our momentum is. But then you go out and you listen to what John's saying and you think this isn't going to last long because he's doing everything in his power to deflect and to decrease his fame. His main advertising campaign hinges on this slogan, "Behold the Lamb of God." Well, even an idiot knows that lambs are not winners. They're weak. And that's assuming the lamb is healthy. A perfectly healthy lamb in its youth is still just a lamb. It's weak. We want to be winners. You know, no sports team ever said, let's make our mascot the lambs. You know, like a ram is about the closest thing you get. And God's mascot, so to speak, God's choice is to say the big behold statement is going to be in reference to a lamb. And this isn't even a healthy lamb. This is the lamb that is talked about for many thousands of years prior to this moment. God has been telling his people to get ready for a lamb. Back in the Exodus days, the people of God coming out of Egypt, there was the slaughtering of a lamb. The prophet Isaiah talks about a lamb who is coming, who's going to be oppressed and afflicted. He's going to be led to the slaughter. So we're not even talking about a healthy lamb. We're talking about a slain lamb. And this is precisely the point. This is the emphasis. The promise is a slain lamb. From the outset of this story, you see that we are anticipating someone very specific. John is bearing witness to it. John, the gospel author, and John, the baptizer, John, the forerunner, they are constantly talking about this very specific person. And there is knowledge of this specific person. these first recruits, when they go tell other people about how they met this Lamb of God, they met this guy Jesus, they say, this is him of whom Moses wrote about. They have some awareness of this particular person, this promised one. The prophets talked about him, the Messiah, the Christ. He is the promised coming, powerful person who will actually deal with the problem, which is precisely why he has to be a slain lamb. Because there's no other way to deal with our problem. Because our transgression is against an infinitely holy God. We've committed treason against God. And so that's got to get dealt with. That's got to be paid for. Atonement has to happen. And so this lamb has to be slain. John says, as he talks about the lamb, he says, he is the one who will take away the sin of the world. And the question becomes, how is he going to do it? Well, he's going to do it by becoming the lamb who was slain. He's not going to be this prominent picture of power and military might. That's what the Jews wanted. That's why they rejected him. That's what we want. We want it large and famous and fast. And God says, that's not what I'm doing. I'm coming as a lamb, and I'm going to be weak, and I'm going to get myself wounded. I'm going to be slain. I'm going to be hung on a cross. And it's not just about the cure. It's about a completely restored relationship with God. Look at the interaction between Jesus and this guy Nathanael in the latter half of the chapter. Look at what Jesus says in verse 51, or 50 and 51. He says, Nathanael, just because I said I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see much greater things than these. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Jesus is saying, Nathanael, look, you are ankle deep in the ocean of what I have come to do. It's great. You've got a taste of my supernatural mission. That's great. But if you think me seeing you under the fig tree was impressive, that's like a parlor trick. That is nothing compared to the full mission that I have come to accomplish. It's great. You're in the ocean. You've waded into it, but there is so much more to this. It's not just that I have come to display some miracles or heal some people. I've come to take away the sins of the world and not just cure you and set you back on a solid footing, but to really encompass you in my love and adopt you into my family. I've come to completely restore what has been broken in the relationship with God. It's not just supernatural, it's holistic salvation. Reconciled to God. Later in the same gospel, Jesus is going to essentially say why he came, what his big ambition is. In his prayer to his Father in John 17, Jesus says, I pray that they may be one, just as you, Father, and I are one. Just as you are in me and I am in you, I want them to be one with us. See, Jesus, his mission isn't just to cure you, but to give you full communion with God. Grace upon grace. He's not just going to tell you the honest truth about your problem. That's what the law of Moses is about. That's to diagnose. It's to shine a big light and expose this reality that you're desperate and you're needy. This is truth, honest diagnosis, but also grace. And it's grace upon grace. It's exponential. Jesus is the exclusive solution to your problem, but he's also the promise of full inclusion into the perfect society that's been around for all eternity. It's the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And again, the primary question is, do you believe this? Do you believe that you need God to take on flesh, to come into your world, to do for you what you cannot do for yourself? You cannot repair the relationship with God. Do you believe that Jesus came to do this? To become the lamb who was slain so that you could be fully adopted into God's family. Something interesting that's in this passage, in this first chapter of John, is that the promise of God actually includes birthing your belief. Because some of you are thinking, you know, I don't know if I believe that. I know I've thought about it. Maybe some of you are thinking, I know I've said I believe that, but I'm not sure if I've actually put my hope and my confidence and my trust in what you're saying and what the Bible is revealing. I'm not sure if I've done that. I'm not sure if I can do that. You know, something that God tells us quite often in His Word is that left to yourself, there's no way you'll believe. This is part of the promise that God is going to birth your belief. God is going to infiltrate your soul and He's going to give you a new heart. That's how belief happens. Another way to say this is God, the gospel, the promise of God is so unbelievable that there is a sense in which God has to come into your life and believe it for you. His name's the Holy Spirit, and He has to take up residency in your soul, or else you're not going to believe. And verse 11 says He comes to His own, and His own don't know Him. It's because His own have become like zombies. When the Bible says you're dead in your sins, it doesn't just mean you're passively dead. You're sort of actively dead, right? Dead in your sins means you're still doing damage. You're steeped in darkness. It's getting worse. And that means the promise has to be bigger than the problem. God has to supersede. He's got to override the problem. If the problem is so bad that the Maker coming into His world and the world has no idea who He is, that's a massive problem. But the good news, the hope, the wonderful declaration of the gospel is that God's promise is bigger than that. And so even when you're wrestling through your unbelief, God is the way. God is the reason that you can believe. Because He comes into your life. He makes you born not of flesh, not of the will of man, but born of the Spirit. That's what He came to do, to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. If you've been born again, not of blood or the will of flesh or the will of man, but of God, that's how belief happens in your life. That's how you grow in grace upon grace. And again, having just said that, it's still appropriate to keep harping on this question. Do you believe? That's my question for you today. Do you believe this? Is there something stirring inside of you? This Bible claims to be active and living. God says His word is powerful. It's like a two-edged sword, and it pierces into your heart, and it does real things in your life. And I think you have to ask yourself, do you sense something stirring in you? Is God's word having an effect on your heart? Is it prompting you to come and see who Jesus is? That's one of the reoccurring things you see throughout the gospel. Come and see. Do you feel your need of Him? Well, come and see. Are you curious about Him? Maybe that's where you're at. You're just sort of intrigued. You're not sure. You're really all that desperate. We can work with that. That's a starting point. Come and see who He is. And what you'll find as you receive this invitation to come and see who Jesus is, as you meet Jesus, as you are exposed to Jesus, what you'll find is that it really is true. He's the Word that became flesh, which means He is this powerful person. He is God. He is eternal. He is infinite. But He chose to come to us and relate to us in our weakness. He took on flesh. It means that the Word became killable. The powerful person who John is not worthy to stoop down to touch the strap of his sandal, that powerful being became flesh. He became killable. And He, in fact, was killed. Does that not get you going? Does that not make you want to come and see and explore and investigate who He is? Not put Him on trial like the Pharisees, but to humbly and with contrition and meekness say, who are You? Why would You do this for me? Listen, so often in your life, the main agenda throughout the week is just to avoid weakness. You just want to avoid weakness. You want to avoid feeling weak in your marriage, so you got to win the argument. You want to avoid feeling weak around those employees or employers or whoever it is that you work with or see throughout the week. And so maybe you don't think you can win, so you just avoid them. I want to invite you to put down this avoiding of weakness and come to the one who is the Word who took on flesh. To be in awe of him, to behold him as John is inviting you to do, to witness what he's really like, and to walk with him, to keep coming to him and seeing him, seeing the Word that took on flesh, seeing the Lamb of God who would insist on being slain for you. It's very practical. It's very relevant to your everyday life. Let me pray and ask God to help us with this. Jesus, we ask that you would provoke us to come and see who you are. For some of us, this is just so normal to hear about Jesus. We've sort of lost the intrigue. We don't have much curiosity. Father, we are all going to walk out of this building in a few moments, and we're going to go back to what can feel like the real world, as if this were just a little hiatus from that. And we're going to start competing for positions of authority. We're going to start acting like we cannot embrace weakness. We cannot get on board with this agenda of the King of Kings, who in fact took on flesh and dwelt among us as the Lamb. But that's what you're inviting us to behold. You're inviting us to behold that your power is actually perfected in weakness. And you're telling us that light and life, satisfaction and security, and even something as basic as our own sanity day to day is found in no other person other than Jesus. So we ask, God, for you to constantly prompt us to look at him and follow him. And we pray this in his name. Amen.